Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you here on this Sabbath day. I was going to make a comment about another 50 years, but I'm going to wait. Because I'm nice that way. Okay. All right, we should actually get to the subject at hand, shouldn't we? Well, as we know, the day of Pentecost was just a couple of weeks ago. And as part of that, as part of the day of Pentecost, we review a number of things, don't we? We review the meaning of the day. It's common for us to read the events in Acts chapter 2, for example, when in AD 31 the Holy Spirit came as a rushing wind. You know, power was given, prophecy was fulfilled. And we're reminded of how that multitude gathered that day. How the multitude gathered that day in Jerusalem, they were amazed. They were amazed at what happened. They're amazed. Here they were, all together, in one place, or in one accord, as many references show it to be. Yet they're from different nations, different places. They have different backgrounds, different languages, different dialects. Yet, each heard and understood what was said in their own language, the language in which they were born. They understood the nuances by and through that language. And Peter preached an inspired sermon to this group that day. On that holy day, he spoke of the fulfillment of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which they were a witness to. They were there. They're witnessing to this. He also spoke, of course, of their part. You know, their part and their complicity, as it were, in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Their part in that. The Son of God, their true King. He spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well. That death could not hold Christ. Another fulfillment. And he talked of many things. And, you know, it moved the people. As we read, it moved the people. And the term, it says, it cut them to the heart. It went to the very, very, you know, most personal essence of their inner core was what the message did. Convicted them. They realized they need to do something. We need to do something. So they acted on that conviction. They asked what they should do. And Peter told them what they should do. They were to repent. They were to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And they were to receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. And when he finished, about 3,000 of those listeners, as we read in Acts chapter 2, they did just that. They decided to commit to this special way of life, commit to God, commit again to something very, very different, a different way of life than they had lived before. Very powerful example of how God grew the church at that time. But, you know, after they made this decision, after they did, what did they do after that? After they made this decision, after they baptized, did they say, "We are arrived, we have nothing else to do, all is well"? You know, is that what they did? What did they set their hearts to do? What did they set their minds to do? And not only that, how did they do it? How did they do that? Or how did they do what they did? Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to imagine ourselves now, if you would, being among the 3,000. Imagine yourself as one of them. Imagine yourself as being there on this particular day. Just imagine it. Imagine you're present too. You're present too, or at least we're very aware of what happened to our Savior. But you're very, very aware. You are part of this place in history. You're part of it. And now understand as well, or shall I say imagine, 3,000 people suddenly kind of thrown together as brethren. 3,000 people. You know, if you or I were there, we might have known some of them. Some of them might be neighbors, people of our own family, mothers. But you know, a lot of them we would not. We would not. You know, you would have been part of a group that had relatively little in common. And that changed to being part of a group that had a lot in common. And of course, after returning home after this day of Pentecost, while still being part of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, we would have been part of smaller groups. Smaller groups within cities, towns, areas in which we would have called home. But what then? What did the 3,000 do going forward? What did they do? What did they set their minds and hearts to do, and how did they do it? Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 40, where Peter shares some thoughts at the end of the sermon. In Acts chapter 2, verse 40, we'll read verses 40 to 42. And he says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' It's kind of a capstone. He's saying, you know, you're going to live a life that's very, very, very different now. Very, very different from that which surrounds you. And be very different now. You're going to be different from what it is, the generation and the society that is around you. And he said, then those who gladly received the word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then he says this, and they continued. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Four things that Peter mentions they continue in. And not only continued in, it says they were steadfast in it. They were steadfast. That means they were persistent in a good way. They were unwavering in these things. And they continued in them. In these four things. And that's what we're going to talk about in the sermon time today. We're going to explore what it means to do that. What does it mean to be persistent? To be persistent in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And we're going to find that not only these things are important, they're important in combination with one another. They're important in combination. They're an important part of the unity of God's people. And they're things that should be common to us all. All of us here and God's people. So let's go ahead and begin with the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. When you think of the term doctrine, you know, it relates to a concept. Doctrine means teaching or teachings. The apostles' doctrine being the teachings that had been taught to them and thereafter were then taught to others. You know, that's inclusive of the law. That's inclusive of the prophets. It's inclusive of the face-to-face interactions and teachings that Jesus Christ did with them as well, and so on. Again, this is teachings they came to learn and understand, and they were to pass it on. They were to pass it on. And the first thing Peter mentions is that they, the 3,000, they didn't pursue in just any teaching at all, and just any particular, in any different teaching, or just any teaching. They pursued the same teaching the apostles have been taught. It's an important point about where they sought to get taught from. Where did they sought to get taught from? You know, we go through and kind of do a survey of doctrine and scripture, and we know the teachings are important. We have the benefit of the entire Bible. We can see the scripture is very clear in this regard, a consistent thread on how important doctrine is. And there are a number of references to it. Excuse me, about to sneeze. You know, in Titus, we read about sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we hear about sound words and doctrine conforming to godliness. We hear about words of faith and sound doctrine in 1 Timothy chapter 4. There are terms in Scripture about the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Lord. And of course, we just referenced the apostles' doctrine. And there are other references as well. Doctrine is very, very important. But you know, what do the Scriptures then tell us to do with it? What do you do with that? What do you do with true doctrine? Well, in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you know, Paul told Timothy what to do, and by extension others. I'm just going to reference a few scriptures here about what it is we're supposed to do with it. What are we supposed to do with these teachings? What are we supposed to do with them? 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, read it. Read it. He says, meditate upon it. He says, exhort with it. He says, use it for encouragement. He says, to teach from it. Pay close attention to it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, he said, hold on. Hold on to it. Retain the standard of sound words. Retain the teachings entrusted to us. In the chapter thereafter, 2 Timothy 2, he says, handle it. Handle it accurately. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. And a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Of course, we find it in other areas as well, like in Titus chapter 2, where to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Speak them. Later on in that same chapter, we're supposed to actually adorn ourselves. Adorn ourselves with the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. It's like putting on clothes each day. It's supposed to be a very part of us in all our interactions wherever we go. It's how important it is, doctrine. You know, true doctrine, true teachings is to be pursued. And as the words are described in here, it's something we're supposed to go after. Go after it. And protect it. Protect it. And the source of the teaching is of great importance as well. And we think about when Christ walked the earth and what he said about teachers and about teachings. And he shared a lot of things about that, and not only about what was true, but he also warned about those who might present something that isn't true. You know, a false teacher or a false doctrine. And like in Matthew 7, he says, beware. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And later in Matthew 24, he says, take heed that no teacher out there or someone who holds themselves out to be a teacher will deceive you. Take heed, for many will come in my name and say that I am the Christ and will deceive many. So again, you know, Christ is warning, there are going to be a lot of people out there through the course of time that will hold themselves out to know what they, to hold themselves out as teachers and say they know what they know is true, what they believe is true, that either intentionally are doing it wrong or they just don't know. And he said, be very careful of who teaches you. Be very careful of what you learn and understand the source of the teaching. Understand it. Paul echoed those warnings as well. In Romans chapter 16, he says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause, you know, divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Contrary to that, and avoid them. And so for those who do such, do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, he said also in 2 Timothy 4, I know I'm going over a lot of verses here, but I figure we're kind of familiar with these. I'm just trying to coalesce them here a little bit for us for purposes of this sermon. But Paul makes this interesting statement to Timothy. He says, preach the word. So he's telling him, go and teach. Go and teach. He says, be ready in season and out of season. He tells him, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So he's warning that there is truth, there's true teachers, there's true doctrine, and there's a true source to all those things. He says, and then there's these other things which seek to distract, or if you're not careful, if you're kind of wanting to be taught in the way you want to be taught, you might just go seek your own teacher if you're not careful. If you want to hear something you want to hear as opposed to the truth as revealed through, you know, his apostles, through his word. Interesting dynamic that God always pushes us back to the core of the scriptures. Always pushes us back to that. But, you know, true doctrine is important. And with that in mind, let's go ahead and turn now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. You know, as we read earlier in Acts 2:42, of the four things that Peter mentions about the 3,000. The first thing that they did was pursue, they didn't, shall I say, pursue just any teachings, but they pursued the same teachings the apostle had been taught. But you know, if you go back and you think about this back in the time, and also apply it to today, there's a lot of different ideas out there. A lot of different philosophies, different information, different disinformation, a whole lot of opinions. You know, back in the day, they had their share of philosophers. They had their share of people who had some pretty interesting arguments about things, which did not hold water to the truth. And that same challenge that they went through then is the challenge we have today. Of trying to bifurcate what's true, or try to understand if somebody throws a teaching at you, where did it come from? What does it really mean? And how does it compare to what God wants us to know and to understand? And if there is true doctrine, and we know there is, then there has to be a true source as well, doesn't there? There has to be. Of course, the Bible contains teachings through the various means and servants that God's chosen to convey them to or through. Because it matters a lot what's being taught. It matters a great deal. But again, when we consider a teaching, we should always consider the source. What's the source of the teaching? Where does it really come from? Even if it sounds really good, even if it sounds rational or exciting or new, What is the real source of that teaching? Where did it come from? When we consider a teaching, we should always, again, consider the source. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we'll see how important it is to have true doctrine and hold on to it. I go on, I understand most of this is a review. It's important to understand what they pursued. What did the 3,000 pursue? What did they go after? Okay, let's read verses 11 through 16 of Ephesians chapter 4. This is, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, does what? Causes growth. Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And one of the four things that the 3,000 did was being steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. You know, they're mindful of who their teachers were supposed to be and mindful of what those teachers taught. And they considered the source of true teaching, what to avoid. And they were persistent about it. You know, as should we. I mean, we read things in, for example, Acts chapter 17. We read about the Bereans. And the Bereans, what were they like? Well, they committed themselves to searching the Scriptures daily. They committed themselves to make sure that they held on to the truth. What was true? What was a true teaching? But also to make a distinction from what was not. From what was not, or what isn't true. You know, but as we just read in verse 15 here, it says that the result of this is that we should speak the truth in love. You know, interestingly, when you look up the word truth here, it's interesting. It means being true in doctrine. True in doctrine. In what we profess, and what we hold to, and what we say, what we hold to. And that we are to grow in this as we become more Christ-like. And in verse 16, it describes, of course, the whole body, which is all of God's people. And it speaks to how the process should result in unity. This whole concept of being joined, of being knit together, of being a fabric. If you can imagine that a little bit here. For spiritual growth as part of the household of faith. And it's fascinating that God here makes it clear that he intends every part or member of the body, the church, to work to help the entire body grow. Every member is part of that. It's part of the fabric of what he's talking about here. Which, of course, now brings us to the second of the four things. The second of the four things the 3,000 were steadfast in. And that was fellowship. Because God's people, if they're going to be joined together, if they're going to be knit together, that's what they're going to be. There's also going to need to be together. To be together, to share together, and to grow together. And the truth with love. Again, truth being true in doctrine and what we profess and what we say and what we believe. Truth, grounded in truth. Can you think of the word fellowship? What is it? What is fellowship? I'm sure at least most of us have talked about this in one form or another, and probably a common feeling amongst us that we should have more of it, whatever it is. But you know, in reality, modern ideas of fellowship don't really quite carry. They don't really quite carry the same meaning as it meant here in this time of the New Testament church. You know, they didn't just have fellowship. They just weren't just together, which is important as well. That's important as well. They devoted themselves to this. They devoted themselves to it. They were persistent about it. I mean, persistent in a good way. You know, it's not like I demand a fellowship with you and you shall like it. Well, thank you very much. I'd like some more. And, so true fellowship, it was a key objective. True fellowship. Good fellowship. And gathering together. And we're going to come up with a list of things you have to do when you fellowship. You can't wait to see that. It's a long list. Long list. Well, depending on who you talk to, you know, fellowship can often be viewed as something we do. We fellowship, you know. We get together, we have conversations, common activities. So that's not wrong, and that can contribute to it. But it rather falls short of fellowship according to how it's used, how it's used in Scripture. And doesn't quite match up with the meaning of the use of the Greek words that underlie this particular term, fellowship. Now, you know, granted, we may be thinking that, okay, wait, you know, fellowship, I know. Fellowship's much deeper than that. It's much deeper than, you know, mere social activity or, you know, social interaction, you know, and fellowship actually involves some very, very good things. Maybe thinking, you know, we do. We come together for a purpose. We share needs, do we not? We pray for one another. We come together, we discuss God's word, do we not? We discuss it, encourage, comfort, edify. You know, we do these things. And you know what? We would be right. We would be right about that. These concepts are also actually included in the four things we're covering here today. You know, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. There are certainly aspects of Christian fellowship, or these are, shall I say, certainly aspects of Christian fellowship. But there's still more to the meaning, to the full meaning and the concept here, of fellowship here. And if we were to go to a dictionary, I'm sure many of us do, we go look up words and try to understand, you know, what it is that's in the dictionary and try to understand the equivalent of what it means and what it may entail. But if we were to go to a dictionary, fellowship would mean, again, this would be common dictionary meanings, it mean being part of a group, part of a body of people. We'd see that in definitions. It would mean having or sharing with others certain things in common. We'd find that in dictionaries. A fellowship can indicate a partnership. A partnership which involves people working together in some form or way, or again, for some specific purpose. We would find that. If we all go looked at dictionary definitions, we would find those among the definitions and others as well. But let's go ahead and turn now to Philippians chapter 1. There are three Greek words here, actually here and in another reference, among the Greek words that are used for fellowship. It's called koinonia, and soukainos, and metokos, which I'm sure are a complete butchery of the Greek. But there are different words that carry different elements that overlap what the meaning of fellowship is when we start reading the Scriptures as we go through here. And not surprisingly, these words describe fellowship, well, guess what? As part of a group, they're described that way too. Sharing with others, having something in common or things in common. They talk about being a partnership. It's there as well. You know, very similar to the dictionary definitions, but there's an added element here. There's an added element that's critical here to understand fellowship in a biblical sense. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 1, where Paul is addressing the brethren there in Philippi. We'll read 3 through 11. And he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always, in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship, your koinonia, in the gospel, from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers. It's another word for fellowship. It's koinos. You are partakers with me of grace and fellowship with him. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You know, Paul notes here that biblical fellowship is present in several areas and references in what we just read. Excuse me. I'm going to sneeze again. You watch. Well, there is fellowship in the gospel. In the gospel. And that from the very beginning, we're all part of living the gospel and sharing it. There is fellowship in the conversion process. Fellowship in what it is that God is trying to change and complete in us. We have fellowship with God and we have fellowship with one another in that. There's fellowship when we have trials. As Paul confirmed while being in prison at the time. You know, there's fellowship in growing in knowledge, discernment, and the process of approving what is right. Of approving what's right. Another way of saying proving all things. I'll put another way, fellowship is absolutely critical if we are pursuing true doctrine. It's critical. A critical part of that, interestingly. Same idea of what fellowship means is found in other relevant Greek words, such as metokos. Again, I know I'm butchering that. But it means to have with. To have with or to have together. But here's the clincher. Fellowship in this context, it isn't just with one another. It isn't just one another, or us as a group, or the church as a whole. Biblical fellowship does not exist between any of us unless God is there as well. It's the way the thread of this works. We don't have biblical fellowship. We can have, you know, fellowship with people at work. I could be part of a group. I could be part of a partnership. You know, do things together, hang out, that sort of thing, have a common goal. But that doesn't mean I have fellowship in a biblical sense. Very, very different dimension when we talk about it here. Fellowship is common purpose. Fellowship is God included. Very, very different dimension. Interesting that Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 1:9. He says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So true fellowship is not just with one another. It's with one another, with God. In all of these various dimensions, and how we grow and how we understand, how we learn, how we are knit together. It's all part of what fellowship is supposed to do and designed to do. Let's take a minute to add a little more color to this, and I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 6:14. You're certainly welcome to go turn there if you want, but I'll just reference it here. But Paul here uses two of the Greek terms for fellowship, and he does it here in a parallel fashion. Very well-known scripture, 2 Corinthians 6:14, and it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers or non-believers, depending on your translation. For what fellowship, metokos, has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion," another word for fellowship, it's koinonia, and it's regarded as fellowship in other parts of the Bible, "has light with darkness." What does it have with those things? You know, it's interesting that God asks us to bifurcate very clearly something here and have this in common, because fellowship has this in common. You know, God and His righteousness, you know, His law, His precepts, His judgments, His doctrines, His teachings. And the result of that should be that fellowship brings light. It should clarify. It should align us with God and with His teachings. And Paul makes a clear distinction and comparison here that should bring us out of any fringe and back to the very core and center of God's teachings. He makes this comparison so that we understand, wait a minute, there's two very, very different places you can end up here. And this is the place I want to end up. And this is where I need to be. When he talks about not being yoked, because there's an ongoing sort of tug of war, is there not? To pull us to something that's different than what God wants us to know. There's a constant, Satan is certainly at those sorts of things in life, trying to get us to see something different, pull us away a little bit from the truth, or get us to stall in some way in our progression of truth. And God's saying, understand the distinction of what these two different things are designed to do. And they're designed, like I say here, fellowship is designed to pull us to the truth, to pull us to the very core. Wanted to have a little fun with this, or try to create a metaphor that maybe will help explain this a little more. Imagine a planet. Imagine a planet. Planet Scott. Okay, it won't be Planet Scott. Okay, but imagine a planet. You have a planet, right? And you have all these other planets that are basically, in orbit, shall we say, around it. at various distances. Okay, so you have a planet, and there's all these other planets, they're circling around, okay? Now, the planet at the center here, for purposes of this discussion, represents God. Represents God and His way of life. His teachings, His doctrines, you know, this established way of life. Let's just call it planet fellowship, shall we? Okay, here's planet fellowship, okay? Now, there are other planets, though, like I said, that are various distances, you know, that are moving their way around in orbit, you know, around this planet. You know, way out in the fringe, you know, you have planet lawlessness, okay? You got planet falsehood. They're out there. We don't want to visit those planets. They're too far away anyway, right? But in between are these other planets. You have planet fear. You have planet confusion. And then there's this other planet called planet speculation. Okay? It's out there as well. Actually, it's not that far to travel as the other planets, but nevertheless, it's out there. And the idea here is that biblical, you know, fellowship has this core. This core. It has this core in common. And if that core is not the center of it, then one way or another, we sort of choose to travel outside the galaxy a little bit. We go out to a different place to some degree when the other concepts come in. We're invited away from the center to go somewhere else on the fringe in some way. Now, there's an example I wanted to share here to further illustrate true fellowship and its connection with doctrine, its connection with true teachings. And then I'm actually going to go through a personal example of something that happened many years ago. But I wanted to do it in the context of walking through the dynamics of what happened to the congregation at that particular time. In this case, it's an example that something that didn't quite work out well, but nevertheless, it's a telling example. And this is a long time ago, many, many years ago in a congregation far, far away, okay? All right, so I'm not naming names. That's because I don't want people to name my name. There's too much material out there. But here we are. We're at a congregation, okay? And there are two members here of this particular group, and invariably, they would, each Sabbath, they would discuss some sort of aspect of prophecy after services, which on itself is not necessarily a bad thing. But let me give you a little more color of what was going on. It was like clockwork. About 5 minutes after services, they would move to the corner, the exact same corner, and engage in various aspects of speculation. Okay? And most of the conversations, at least at that time, there was an attempt to predict rather precisely the timing of the return of Jesus Christ. And not only that, where should they be? And, you know, where should they be when it would happen? I mean, they would get into a lot of details about that. And they would typically get very animated about it. I mean, if you were across the room, you'd see arms going and things hanging. It was a very, very lively discussion, okay? And they never agreed, which shouldn't be surprising because nobody knows the answer to this. You know, Jesus himself says, you know, we don't know the time, except only God the Father. Only God the Father knows when the second coming will be. You know, Matthew 24:36. But they would never move on to another subject. They would never move on. And things, you'd always circle back to this discussion. And if you were to try to join them, you couldn't steer it away. I know, because many of us tried over time. Because they just wanted to dial in on this particular thing. It was of such interest to them. And if you wanted in, well, guess what? You had to ride the same bus as they were on. That's really what it is. So, for the most part, they were always on their own. They're always on their own. Now, I'm not here to, you know, say there wasn't an interesting part of the conversation. There were. I mean, there's interesting parts of speculation, at least to some level. But they're kind of traveling to a different planet. It's like it was really out there. Planet speculation. Again, I'm not saying that all speculation falls in this category, and I'm not trying to overgeneralize, and I'm not trying to, you know, make these people feel bad in that sense. But what the rest of the congregation did and acted around that was very telling. I mean, they were so into that people would visibly avoid that section of the hall. They wouldn't go there. Because not only did they want to talk about these things, if you were not at the level that they were talking about it, they didn't want you there anyway, is kind of what happened. And so I just wanted to ask the question about this particular situation. Again, I'm not trying to pick on people, but is this biblical fellowship with what was going on there? Is that biblical fellowship? And yet, before we answer that, you know, we know that Jesus also said in Luke 21:36, he says, "Watch, watch therefore, pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things," you know, talking about, you know, prophecy advancing, end times, these kinds of things, "that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." You know, watching and praying are important, aren't they? They're important. Keeping an eye on prophecy and prophetic events is important, is it not? You know, recently we have Brexit, we have the EU influx, we're watching a major power shift go on. Incredible what we're able to see and watch and observe. Israel continues to be surrounded by armies. Middle East continues to be a hotbed. You know, we could talk about, you know, the decline of what's happening to our nation, you know, whether morality or any other front. We could talk about persecution that's happening to Christians and around the world and that sort of thing. You know, all those things are happening and all are important to see and to watch and be watchful for. But you know, there's something else too that we're to do. Something else. You know, we're also honored to share in the best news that can be shared. We also know what's coming. That is the best of things. We also know the promises that have been given to us and others. We also know that God never lies. We also know that He'll take care of us. There are all sorts of good things to share as well. And again, before we answer this question, let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 13. Because maybe the better question is, rather than whether this example I shared was biblical fellowship or not, but what maybe should be asked is something else. What should world events and the advancement of prophecy stir us to do? As we're watchful, as we're seeing even the disappointing things that we're seeing with our nation. You know, should we visit planet speculation? Maybe take a side trip to planet, you know, wherever else? Planet fear, confusion? Again, I'm joking here a bit to illustrate the point. But the question is, as it relates to fellowship and how we handle it and what we do with one another, what is it that we're supposed to do? Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand." He says, "Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." You know, isn't it interesting that in the wake of prophecy's advance, we are led right back to putting on Christ, right back to sound doctrine, and we are led right back to fellowship as it's supposed to be. You know, we're not led out to the fringe. We're led right back to the center in a way that should bring us closer. And just to conclude the example I shared, again, nobody wanted this to happen, but as it turns out, one of those members in the story, they moved out of the area at some point, but nobody else in the congregation could get comfortable to engage the prophetic speculation that the other insisted they do. And eventually this other member just said, "Well, you guys aren't sharp enough for me. I'm out of here." You know, he decided to attend elsewhere. You know, fellowship, or shall we say the fruit of it, the fruit of biblical fellowship, it does not exclude members. It doesn't do that, unless they exclude themselves, you know, by not agreeing to participate. But you know, we were, and I'm talking past tense, we were individuals with little in common until God the Father called us out of this world. But now it's different. It's about a relationship. It's about a community of people. It's about a common life, common purpose that we share together with God our Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, in Acts 2:42, when Peter talked about the brethren and how they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, there's not a separation between those points. There wasn't a separation. They steadfastly continued in the doctrine. They stayed in fellowship. They didn't study and then ignore each other or isolate themselves. They didn't spend time with one another and reflect on their relationship with God while just sort of ignoring the teachings. And the same could be said, of course, about breaking of bread and prayer, the last two of the four points. Point being is that they're all interrelated and they're important. And it works when they're used together. It works when they are. It doesn't work if some part is missing or off in the fringe. You know, it's in fairness, brethren are not always going to agree, though, are they, on every biblical issue? They're not always going to agree 100%. There can be and will be misunderstandings. And the result, those who may unknowingly teach or share something that's, you know, a bit erroneous, that sort of thing. We even have an example of that in Acts chapter 18. Verses 24 to 28, it tells about Apollos. Apollos is described as an eloquent man who was mighty. He was mighty in the Scriptures. But he also misunderstood some things. And in particular, something about the teaching of baptism. In this case, he only knew the baptism of John, that of repentance, and he didn't fully understand the full meaning of baptism, Holy Spirit, and so on. But he was not condemned as a false teacher. But what happened? He was taken aside. He was taken aside by Aquila and Priscilla and taught more fully the way of God. And part of the point is that in this process of fellowship and as we understand and come to a deeper understanding of true doctrine, we should be teachable. Teachable, willing to learn. Always willing to learn. Always wanting to go after it. Going after that true teaching. And doing it together. And as we further bridge the teachings of true doctrine and the need for true fellowship, I'd like to take a look at a related example in Proverbs. Actually, something we find in Proverbs 27:17. Again, I'll refer to it here because I'm sure everybody knows this one. It reads, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. You know, what does this mean? Or actually, more particularly, what does it mean in the context of teachings, fellowship? You know, iron, kind of think of it as a substance, it's capable of sharpening iron. Iron can do that. So it can become sharper, it can become more effective. No surprise, iron does not sharpen itself. It requires something else to sharpen it. Likewise, when God's people are involved in one another's lives in the right way, there is a mutual refinement that occurs. Mutual. I'm just going to read another few scriptures here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I'm just going to read 4, 9 through 10 and verse 12 as well, because there's a similar concept shared there. Again, these are things that I'm sure that you're familiar with. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10 reads, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." Go ahead and skip down to verse 12 there. He says, "Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Part of this is reflective of the power of numbers. The people looking out for one another, going in the same direction, this sort of thing. But when you think of a threefold cord, it also can mean two people who are committed and submitted to God. It describes a strength of relationship, of that arrangement. And when it comes to the concept, though, of ironing, sharpening iron, and the benefits of that right kind of fellowship, you know, it's interesting when we go and look at a survey of Scripture on how we're to relate to one another. We're to do good to one another. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, restore one another, submit to one another, encourage each other, admonish and exhort each other, pursue peace and mutual building up, and stir one another on to love and good deeds. You know, as members of the body of Christ, we should be encouraging and edifying one another. You know, when we do, it points to this analogy of iron, sharpening iron. You know, sharpening the countenance of a friend is likened to helping refine the very character of who they are so that they can become more Christ-like. You think about iron back in the day when this was written. It was not very pure. Contained other metals. They'd have nickel in it, copper, as well as carbon. By the way, steel is iron as well. It just has a certain proportion of carbon in it. Actually, 2% or less, usually for really good steel. But iron's soft. And carbon steel can be as much as 1,000 times harder than iron, especially if it's heat treated to very high temperatures. But iron in those days contained various amounts of impurities. It was different strengths. You know, sharpening, it's this process. We should think of it as a process of either creating the edge or refining that sharp edge to an appropriate shape, whether that's on a tool or an implement designed for cutting. When one thing sharpens another, this is important, when one thing sharpens the other, the substance on the sharpening surface must be harder than the material being sharpened. It has to be harder. I mean, only a little bit, but it has to be harder. You know, in a similar manner, someone who is stronger in, maybe in faith in some aspect, can sharpen another to help him or her become stronger in faith. This could be a knowledge of the word, it can be an action, it can be a deed, it can be whatever to become more Christ-like. But you know, there's something else that goes on as well when these tools sharpen each other. In the sharpening of iron with iron, both pieces actually do change. Both pieces do. The sharpener and the one being sharpened. Now granted, more so by the one being sharpened. But both are changed nonetheless with this interaction. In the same manner, our faith is strengthened when we test and encourage another. You know, in the analogy of sharpening the knife, you ever see people take two knives to sharpen? Take two knives? Well, you know, to do this right, they use that whole cutting edge would typically need to be worked and make it in alignment with the whole knife. Think of this for a moment. You don't typically try to work one little piece of the knife. You know, you don't go diametrically opposite to it. You don't, you know, scrape it, that sort of thing. You don't work with just one small section of the blade. Now, why? Well, that weakens the blade. You could potentially wear it down much faster, even to the point of it breaking off. But what do with knives against knives or sharpening? You do work the duller parts. You do work those. But you also work the entire edge. You ever see someone sharpen knives? They'll work the dull part, and then they'll work the whole edge. They'll finesse the whole edge. You know, spiritually, it's a similar thing. You know, we refine a teaching that also complements the entire aspect of God's way of life. That's what this is designed to do. You know, Paul encouraged the 3,000 to be steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And part of that is how we refine the teachings through these ongoing spiritual interactions we're to have. Very fascinating how he asked us to do this. And how beautiful it is when we do. When we do it right. We're going to move on to the third point. Trust me, these last two are going to go much quicker. We'll go to the third point of the four things that Peter shared. And as we find in Acts 2, verse 42, and that's the breaking of bread. I'm going to return to Acts chapter 2. Bread is often synonymous in Scripture with food in general. It's been historically been, or shall I say, it has historically been the principal food source. Very common feature at meals. And with bread, in particular, the custom, well, at least until more recent times, now we tend to slice bread. Back in the day, they would tear that loaf into smaller pieces. I mean, they would literally break bread. We can read about that in places like Luke chapter 9, where Jesus broke bread into pieces before feeding the 5,000. In this particular example, it also shows that broken pieces were left over. But meals in Christ's day customarily began with a blessing over the bread. And have a blessing over the bread, and then there was a breaking apart of that bread for distribution, commonly performed by the master or the head of the family immediately after the blessing was asked. Let's go ahead and pick it up again in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, where it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Let's go ahead and skip down to verse 44. It says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Shows that they regularly attended the temple and they returned to their private homes to share a meal. It's an intimate setting. They also shared some of their possessions and some of their goods for people in need. You know, the pattern's clear that they certainly shared their food. They shared their food and then thanksgiving to God. They did that together. So what were they doing? They were continuing. They were continuing in this pattern. They were persistent in the apostles' doctrine. God being at the center of the teachings and fellowship with God at the center of their relationships as individuals and as brethren, and in breaking bread. Again, God at the very center of this as they shared this with one another and in thanksgiving to Him. And the 3,000 kept on with this. But you know, as we just sang in the middle hymn, you know, breaking bread is also symbolic. Christ's body, broken. Symbolic of Christ living in us. You know, it's interesting that they express thanks not only for this, which is very important, but it's interesting that it's crafted in a way that says not only are we thankful for Jesus Christ living in us, we are thankful that we have each other in the body of Christ. It was how they framed their thankfulness, too, for one another. And as we see here, the breaking of bread was also linked to the fourth point, that of prayer. When we think of prayer, it's a rather broad topic, is it not? Could easily be a subject of multiple sermons. But we'll focus on it here in relation to the other three points. Because, you know, prayer includes our relationship with God, our worship of God, telling our God how much we appreciate Him, as well as what we participate in with one another and for one another. Here we'll go ahead and reference or turn to, shall I say, James chapter 5. Again, some very familiar scriptures. You know, people pray for a lot of things, don't they? What do you pray for? You know, sometimes we'll pray for life, something in our life, maybe a need. We pray for others. We pray for healing. We pray for forgiveness. Pray to praise God for wisdom, insight, discernment, all sorts of things. But let's read here in verses 13 through 18 in the context of what we have shared so far. James 5, 13 through 18. It says, "If anyone among you is suffering, or is anyone, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." And when we pray, prayer in general does many things. And among them is our asking for and looking to God's will, our willingness to submit to it, whatever direction He wants to take us in, of gaining wisdom too, insight, asking for and receiving forgiveness. But you know, a lot of prayer too is about just acknowledging how great God is. The list goes on and on. But you know, prayer is also needed if we're going to understand and follow the apostles' doctrine. to make a distinction as to what true teaching is and what the true teachers are or is, the true teacher is, and by extension, the one to whom he is taught. It's needed for proper fellowship. It's needed for the breaking of bread and what that means. You know, earlier we read Philippians 1, chapter 1. I'm just going to go ahead and read verses 3 through 5 here again. Through some of the comments that Paul made to the brethren of Philippi. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, or all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You know, it's an interesting story, the day of Pentecost, AD 31. About 3,000 deciding to commit to God in this very special way. They were baptized. Made a commitment to live a different way of life. Not only to understand the gospel, but to live it. To fellowship in the gospel. So what did they do? Well, as we read, they went forward. They set their minds and hearts on something. They were steadfast in it. They were persistent. They were unwavering in the apostles' doctrine. Fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And as we found today too, they're not only four very important things, they're four very important things together. They complement one another. They're an important part of the unity of God's people. Important part of that in doing God's will. And they should be common to all of us. To all of us. So with that, brethren, I just hope that we become persistent. Or more persistent and or unwavering, you can use the term that you'd like, in our pursuit of true doctrine, of fellowship, to the breaking of bread and of prayers.